Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to that passage that was read. My title is The Leader, and a lot of it's got to do, well, certainly the beginning, it's got to do with the leader in a church situation, the elder, the presbyter, whatever, pastor, vicar, but there's a wider ranging application then, I hope, to us. I heard about 20 years ago an old preacher say from the pulpit that all he was the postman. And he said, you don't run out into the street to idolize the postman, nor do you run out to criticize him, because actually all he's doing is delivering the message, the letter. And Titus here is told in verse 5 that he was left in Crete for a reason, to straighten them all out, to sort them out. There's trouble. There was this strange kind of, there's always, in most letters in the New Testament, there's some false teaching somewhere, and there was here. And the verses I want to focus on show us what sort of person God uses to sort things out, to get them back on track, the sort of person that you need to be, the sort of person that I need to be. My focus is verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as it's been taught. That's really my focus, but I want to look at the verses around it as well, the surrounding scriptures. Four very simple questions about this leading, the leader. It happens to be Titus here. The first question, who must he be? And I remember a fella I knew a long time ago. He went to work in a church. The previous guy had just left. He arrived to find that the previous guy was a bit of a superman. You know, he was there 5 o'clock in the morning. He left kind of 8 o'clock at the night. In the night, he was immensely talented. And the chap I was talking to just felt, well, I'm useless. I can't compete with the previous guy. And we can feel like that. Of course, we're not meant to compete. But inevitably, we find it a challenge, don't we? We're serving Christ, but we inevitably are interested in what everybody else thinks of us. And when I first felt the call to preach, somebody sat me down, a godly old fella sat me down and asked me a very simple question, what are you trying to do? And it was obvious to him, and probably obvious to everybody who was listening to me, that I had no idea what I was trying to do. I wasn't trying to do anything by the look of it. I'd heard people say, well, this is how you preach, this is how you prepare a sermon, this is how you deliver it. And I was listening to everybody and copying. Well, I was a clone. And in the providence of God, I had this godly old fella, I had a wife who sat me down and said, you know, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? Are you called to do this at all? And so I was double-barreled. I was hit from both sides. But my question here is, who must this leader be? Well, you read the verses, as I was reading them there now, you know, you are tempted to think, well, this guy has to be Superman. You know, he's blameless, he's wonderful with his wife, wonderful with his kids, they all believe. And then, you know, he's not self-willed, he's not quick-tempered, he's not given to wine, he's not given to violence or greedy for money, he's hospitable. You know, and you just think, well, hang on now, this is Superman. But I would summarize it and say, who must he be? He must be a man. He must be a man. Not just male gender, but he must be a man, not a wimp, not a brute. He's not a wimp with his wife and kids. He's not, nor is he a brute, a bully. He must be a man. In fact, he must be God's man. He must be God's man. He's serving the Lord. It's the Lord that he's serving. You know, Paul wrote to this Greek fella, Titus, Gentile convert. He's mentioned about 13 times in the New Testament. 9 of those occasions are in 2 Corinthians, which is hard work, isn't it? The Corinthians were all over the place, weren't they? And Paul has tremendous trouble with them. But he sends Titus to them. Here's a man, he says, I can trust him. Why? Because verse 9, he sticks close to the truth. He holds fast. This is what the Bible says. I'm not budging, he says. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. I'm going to go to Corinthians, or I'm going to stay in Crete, and I'm going to tell them this is what God says. Whether they like it or not, I'm going to tell them. He must be a man. And if he is a man, he will tick lots of the boxes in those verses. And when he doesn't, he'll hate himself. is, I guess, what this fella who's, I mentioned, who's seeing some kind of revival, is seeing himself. He's horrified when he realizes what little progress he's made in the Christian life. So who must he be? He must be a man. What must he do? Well, do you remember some years ago that American sports coach before the Olympics coming on and saying, this is what I tell my team, the main thing is that the main thing must always be the main thing. Remember thinking, well, they pay you for that. They pay you to come up with that. But the main thing is verse 9. Titus, you've got to stick to what the Bible says. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message. That's it. It's not your message, Titus. Can't mess about with it. Can't tweak it. We're all tempted to. You've been entrusted. Verse 7, you're a steward of God. You've been entrusted with something precious. You've got to stick to the message. Don't you dare tamper with it or water it down. You must do it God's way. God's not sentimental. There's a lot of sentiment in church. God's way is not through sentimental psychobabble. I listened to somebody I know last week preaching in a church in Swansea. It was all, I would have said, sentimental hogwash. Very little truth. The people seemed to be lapping it up with a spoon, but it wasn't what the Bible says. You know, John Wesley said that God has recorded his revelation in a book. Give me the book of God. Well, that's what Titus was told. Look, there's the book. That's what you want. Stick to the book. Remember in Acts 20, Paul said to the elders, remember they're on the beach, it's at Ephesus, oh, it's a very moving scene, isn't it? But he says, you know, I didn't hesitate to tell you the whole truth, mind. The whole counsel of God. It wasn't always wonderful, wasn't always nice, but he told them. Third question, how must he do it? Again, verse 9, he must apply the truth of God so that, in verse 9, some of them will be encouraged, some of them will be refuted. So not everybody's going to be happy all the time. They're not all going to like Titus all the time. But he must use what the Bible says to encourage some and to rebuke others. And this is difficult. Because verse 10, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers. The NIV, there are many rebellious people. Here they are. Here they are. Here we are. Rebellious people. Mere talkers. We can all spout verses that bear no relation to our lives. Mere talkers. Deceivers. We try to con each other that we're doing better than we are. Sometimes they fall for it. Sometimes they don't. And, of course, these rebellious people are inside the church. Well, what does Paul tell Titus to do in verse 11? You've got to tell them to shut up. You've got to silence them. They're causing trouble. They're dangerous. They destroy, or subtly perhaps, they destroy the faith of some. And so verse 13, rebuke them sharply. There are some, he has to say, now then. Now you've got to listen. Or see others you can encourage. But this is how you must do it. You're encouraging some. The truth will encourage some. It will be a slap in the face to others. That's it. If you're listening, isn't it? You know, sometimes you say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Well, you listen to what he said. I remember once we had a visiting preacher and we were looking for God to speak in another church. He came and he was really strong on judgment. And we had a meeting the following day, the leaders, and the first guy said, oh, I just thought last night it was wonderful. Isn't it great that God loves us? I said, it is great, but it's not what he said. Well, didn't he? No. So what we've done now, we've sat and listened and said, I don't care what he's saying. What I'm going to settle for is, isn't it great that God loves me? It is great, mind. But we're looking for God to speak, aren't we? Final question. Why must he do it? Why must he hold fast to the word of God in verse 9? So that in verse 13, some of them would be, in the version I've got, sound in the faith, they grow. Me and my wife were messing about on Wednesday, well, little double act, Lauren and Hardy there, about progress and growth and so on, whatever you want to call it, building each other up in the faith. And it's an uphill task because there is inevitably lots of superstitious and sentimental stuff around. There always is. And he mentions, you know, I don't know the details, in verse 14, these kind of Jewish fables, Jewish myths, and commandments of men who turn from the truth, things that people make up that are not in the Bible, but they get credence because they're just popular and they're nice and they do the circuit and eventually people start believing them. And I assume, obviously, that this was going on in Crete, which is why Paul says in verse 15, if you've been declared pure by the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. That's what he's saying here. None of this stuff where, oh, you know, like Mr. Son used to tell me that in Korea, you could not be a member of the church that he attended if you drank alcohol. Well, it doesn't say that in here. I don't drink. And I'm not saying everybody should go out and get sloshed. I'm definitely not saying that. But it doesn't say that in here that you must not drink. It doesn't say that. And obviously in Crete, they were saying, well, you shouldn't eat those things, or you shouldn't do that. Or the kind of thing I was told as a young Christian, oh, you shouldn't be listening to you too. You've got to listen to Mozart. That kind of additional thing. Or you can't read that version of the Bible. If you've been declared pure, eat what you like. You don't need to be bound by anybody's tradition. Nobody's at all. Now, bearing in mind, obviously, that because of the fall, our consciences are not the best guide. They're corrupted. That's what it says. Defiled in the version I've got. There used to be a member here who did not believe our consciences were affected by the fall at all. And had to leave, obviously, because they wouldn't bow to what the Bible says. So now then, these people, obviously, rather than repent, like that person I mentioned who didn't believe their conscience was corrupted, rather than repent, just left after writing a very nasty letter. That's the way some people respond. But Titus, even if they do that, is told, you stick to the Bible. Never mind, okay, they might hate you and write a very nasty letter and storm off, and all their friends might go as well. But never mind, you're not serving anybody else other than the true living God. Okay. Now, Paul tells Timothy that you can obey God and deliver the message or not. It's a no-brainer as far as Paul and Titus are concerned. You hold firmly to the truth. And it sounds so straightforward and so simple, and you all agree, but in practice you don't. This is what we like when the pressure comes on. Same as Paul told Timothy, didn't he? Preach the word, Timothy. In season, when everybody's saying, oh, wonderful. And out of season, when people want to grab you warmly by the throat. You preach the word. Stick to the message. Whether people are... And it's easy to stick to the message when people are falling down in repentance. It's hard when people, instead of falling down, are lining up with a list of criticisms that they've written down. I met, in the early 90s, as a young Christian, I met a Christian curate in Port Talbot. He was sticking to the message of Jesus Christ in the church. He had horrendous opposition. He was summoned before the parish church council. He was summoned before the bishop. In the end, he stuck to his message. They took away his salary and his house. He had no home, no money, and most people I've met, most Christians I've met, would have compromised long before they got that far. He let everything ride on the truth of the gospel. He lost it all for the gospel's sake. Thank God for him, I say. A hero. Somebody who read the Bible and said, this is what it says, I believe it, you can say what you like, you can threaten me with chucking me out of the house, chucking me out of my job, you can hit me in my house, you can hit me at my checkbook, I'm not moving from the gospel. And in the 60s and 70s, a number of people did that in Wales. They lost their salaries. Some of them managed to, the church managed to regroup and so on. And this church here came out of the denomination, same reasons. you know, significant number of preachers in the 60s and 70s found themselves left high and dry by the denominations. The denominations wouldn't believe the gospel, and so they had a big decision to make. Some of them stayed. Some of them stayed. They didn't have the guts. They stayed. I sympathize entirely with the ones who stayed. But some, they said, no matter what it costs, this is what the Bible says. I am going to stay with what the Bible says. Now, I understand both, and I've met people on both sides over the years. It was a massive thing, obviously. Massive thing. And there was a big argument between John Stott and Lloyd Jones over it, I know. And I don't want to be harsh at those who stayed. But nevertheless, Paul is telling Titus here, you stick to what the Bible says. Anyway, why did I choose this verse? A short answer, it just gripped me. Longer answer, and I think you need a longer answer, because what benefit is it to you? I can think of two immediate ones. Sooner or later, you're going to be looking for a leader. He's got to be like this. Second reason, the same principles apply whether you're leading a fellowship, leading a group of Christians, as Titus was, or leading a family, or leading a department at work, or leading a business, leading friends, trying to help them. Same principles apply. See, we interact inevitably. And therefore, there are many, many occasions when you will have the opportunity to lead somebody. Lead me, Lord. Lead me in thy righteousness. You'll have the opportunity to lead somebody, and you see them going into error. See if self-pity or, you know, what, I don't know, whatever sentiment. You see them, and you have the opportunity to lead them. Well, you must. You're there. You can't say, oh, well, somebody needs to do it, but I'm not getting involved. You know, if it's you, then you are the one. You need to bring them back to the central message of the gospel. And of course, we have a history, you have a track record, and so do I, of not wanting to get involved. Oh, this is going to be painful. This is going to be hard. I don't like it. I don't want to say anything. You know, I remember preaching in a Christian union in a particular university a long, long time ago, maybe 25 years ago, must be. And they'd given me the topic, right? Preach on the existence of hell, right? What an awful thing, you know, to preach on. There we are. And I preached, and there was a guy I knew, and I knew him, and I knew his best friend. And he came up afterwards to, I tried to make it interactive because, what a topic, isn't it? And he came up to me, you know, enthusing, oh, powerful he was and all that kind of stuff, the kind of thing people say. And I said to him, right, okay, do you believe it? Oh, yeah, well, I believe it, especially tonight, I really believe it. I said, what about your mate? Oh, yeah. He's going there, though. You're telling me you believe in hell. You know full well he's going there. Yeah, but you never say anything to him. No. And then I met that same guy, the one who came up enthusing, the student, when I first came to Town Hill. Met him in the Phoenix, actually, and I said to him, are you still mates with so-and-so? Yeah. Is he still going to hell? Yeah. Said anything to him? No. Well, does he believe what the Bible says? You know, to be a good mate of somebody and you've never told them anything? Well, I can only think of one reason. You don't really believe it then. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to tell somebody, and there are 100 ways of doing it. But surely, if you cling to the Word of God, if you believe it, you know, there's always trouble in church, right? Satan hardly ever misses a Sunday. He's nearly always there. He's trying to cause somebody just to drift away from verse 9, just to drift away a little bit. That's all it takes. Just a little nudge, you're already off course. And you'll affect somebody else, and pretty soon you're all miles away, and you look back and say, how did we get this far away from the mess, from the truth? The old hymn, we have an anchor. We sang, you are my anchor, so I wanted to sing it. Well, it's pretty obvious. We know we have an anchor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the Word of God, the Father, we sometimes sing. Well, we all know that, man. But church life involves people. And every single one of them is a sinner. And sinners always cause trouble, because that's what sinners do. You know, I was talking with my wife, she's not very well. I was saying, you know, we have 40 years coming up now. Well, let's do at least do something, you know. Let's go off at all, you know, a night in a hotel or something. Go off, do, you know, not a big party, but let's, you know, it's 40 years, man. It's a miracle, man. 40, we're still together, man. We're still talking. Why is it a miracle? Because we're both sinners, man, for 40 years. Sinners cause trouble. How do they cause trouble? Well, they rebel against, in church, they rebel against the truth. We don't like it. We don't mind it when it affects him and her over there. We don't like it when it comes to me. And what's needed then, when I start to rebel, is for you to come and bring me back to the truth. Remember the night I was baptized, I remember sobbing in front of the people. It was a wonderful experience, a remarkable touch of God. And I remember saying to the people there, you know, if I ever, I'm fired up tonight, I was saying something like, you know, but if you see me now just drifting back, you've got to come and tell me. Nobody ever did. They must have noticed some of them. Nobody ever came up and said, let's have a chat. You know, you used to be fired up. You're drifting back. It took somebody I worked with, who was a godless woman, a lab tech in school, to sit me down and say, I'll say that for you, mind, you've calmed down. And I said, yeah, yeah, you know, thank you. That's the most hurtful thing you could have said, but it's spot on. But where were the Christians to come up? Didn't they, weren't they clinging to the truth of the gospel and saying, well, this chap, he's obviously on it. He's on the retreat. He's sliding away. Let somebody talk to him. Nobody ever said a word. See, so what happens? Why don't we say a word? Because emotions get involved. They're friends or they're family. And so the sentiments are stirred and feelings now to the forefront, and common sense has gone way out of the window, especially the truth of God. That's what happens. You've noticed this, haven't you? Have you noticed it in yourself? You know, somebody sent me, I get loads of emails, I don't read half of them, I've got to be honest, I couldn't, I haven't enough time. But I had some emails recently about famous in inverted commas, pastors in America have recently stepping down, complaining of burnout stress, okay? Where's the stress from? People. Other people. Why? Because the folks don't want to do God's will, do they? I was listening to somebody quoting last week, my God will supply all my needs. And explaining, well, here we are. What's my need? My need is to do God's will. So God will supply all I need to do his will. But most of him, I don't want to do his will, and neither do you. I remember somebody, you know, I was sitting next to it, and somebody was preaching on that text and saying, well, why haven't I got a husband then? So, well, yeah, because you're thinking wrong. You're all over the place, yeah? I remember a leader telling me many years ago, look, you just look at the church members, as long as they're not causing too much trouble. Well, how much is too much? Mark Driscoll, the American, I don't know if he's still pastoring, he's very outspoken, outrageous, I'd say. He said, I'm driving the bus, I'm the pastor, I drive the bus, some get on, some get off, fine. Some are on the bus, they're enthusiastic about where we're going, others just sit there in silence with their arms folded, fine. But some get off the bus and stand in front and knock them down. I found that shocking at the time. But perhaps, is it more biblical than I initially thought? You know, in Ezekiel 22, the Lord says, I'm looking for somebody to stand in the gap. Somebody to think like me. Somebody to take my side. That's why I wanted to sing, Lead Me, Lord. Lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face. It's a great text, great hymn. But do you want that, though? It's very easy to sing it. It's an entirely different thing to surrender and say, Lord, whatever, isn't it? Yeah. Do you remember in John 2, where Mary says to the servants, you know, the water into wine, says to the servants, pointing at Jesus, do whatever he tells you. It's easy to Easy to say, yeah, I will. But we need to put him, make sure he is on the throne of my heart, and I need to fight to keep him there, because I am desperate. The old me is desperate to get back on my throne, isn't it? That's the fight, isn't it? You know, I've had all sorts of battles in churches since I've become a Christian, but my biggest fight is with me every time. The Cretans are given an awful description here, but are we any better? You know, Tozer warned 50 years ago. No, more than that now. Died in 63, didn't he? 60 years ago, he could see a whole generation of timid Christians producing flabby Christianity. And that's happened on our watch in Wales. As we've been Christians, we've seen that happen. I remember when Anne was a Christian and I wasn't, she went to the charismatic meeting and she came back and told me that they had told her now that I was to lead the family household. And she'd said to them, but he's not saved me. And they said, no, never mind, the Bible says. And it was the most ridiculous thing. How could I lead anything? I wasn't remotely interested in anything. I would never have prayed, lead me, Lord. How could I take the lead, the spiritual lead of the house? I mean, they had no sense at all, man. And then his toes are, oh, Lord, I've heard your voice. I was afraid. Thou hast called me to serve. Thou hast called me to an awesome task in a perilous hour. Well, what's the perilous hour? 2 Timothy 3. Mark this. Terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of selves. Here we are. That's why that fella who's going to preach in a foreign land is seeing something of himself, because he's surrounded by people like him here, all lovers of ourselves, and suddenly he's meeting people who are dying to themselves and living for God. I read a testimony last week, and I don't know what else to call it. It's a minister, evangelical, you know. This was his conversion. As a teenager, I was invited to the youth group. I found my place, made friends, and never looked back. That's it. No mention of sin, conviction of sin, repentance. Immediately I thought, well, that's Pelagius, that is. You know, I can choose. I try and follow Jesus. When I get it wrong, never mind, I'm trying my best. Well, okay, they've always been in churches, but these are in the evangelical church now. You know, I contrast that with Packer writing on the Puritans. The aim of the evangelical preacher is to rip up the consciences of the congregation. Well, that sounds harsh. Why? So that they come back to verse 9 and hold fast, because inevitably they want to drift, because this is what we're like. When I was a young Christian, there were all these books on youth pastors, and since I was doing all this kids' work and youth work and camps and stuff, I bought all these books on youth pastors. And then I bought another book, and he started off by saying, why this obsession with youth pastors? What about the crisis in the over 50s? And I remember thinking, what crisis in the over 50s? And then I looked around the church and thought, oh yeah, because just about everybody over 50 is living for themselves. They've all calmed down. Hardly anybody's on fire. See, this is the driving force for rebellion, is living for ourselves. We flatter ourselves much too much, Psalm 36, to detect or hate our sin. And this is why we need somebody all the time to urge us to take a firm hold on the truth, regardless of what it costs. Some of you remember a particular sermon. I won't name the preacher, but some of you know it. Well, he asked this question about 15 years ago. What do you need to do tonight for your heart to grow cold? Answer, nothing. And it hit me for six then. It's just so easy. How do you drift away from verse 9, to become an idle talker and a deceiver and a rebellious person, what are you going to do? Nothing. Just don't listen to what God is saying. Think, oh, that would be good for Gladys. Oh, it would be good for Ben. You know, it's good for somebody else, but don't apply it to yourself. And inevitably, very soon, you lose the plot. That's why it's very easy to close a church. It's easy to wreck a ministry. It's easy to make shipwreck of your faith. We all met people. Scripture names some: Demas, Diotrephes. We looked the other Sunday morning about, you know, serving. You can't serve many and so on. If you're faithful in little, more will be given. Do you remember Joseph's tons there? Oh, I've never forgotten when I first heard this. I was a young Christian. Somebody lent me a tape of Joseph Ton. And he was saying, you know, how poor they were, him and his wife and a little girl. And how he was saying, look, you know, he was preaching all over the place. People giving him money. And then he said, you know, what if, can I just take £10 out? You know, all the people are giving him money for producing books in Romania or whatever, Christian books. You know, can I just take £10 and buy my daughter shoes? I can confess it later. Won't the Lord forgive? And I've never forgotten how he just said, yeah, maybe the Lord will forgive, but he won't trust me again. Is that the problem? We can't be trusted? Are we back there? And then when I think of verse 9, I think of Tyndale. Even his enemies admitted, even those who hated him admitted, he always sings one note. Got the same all the time. He's driven this one thing all the time to get the Bible translated into a vernacular English that people could read. Even though he knew it would cost him his life, and it did. Jim Elliot, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Question is, have you any idea what Jim Elliot's talking about? Have we? Are we so far away from clinging to what the Bible says that we're just overwhelmed, we're suffocated by sentiment? See, to be faithful to the message, you've got to think. And thinking's tiring, isn't it? Thinking requires effort and energy, and Satan knows that only too well, and he's got a pretty strong hunch that if he keeps relentlessly telling us that we're too tired to think, and he, especially if he uses people we love, then sooner or later, we go with the flow. What an awful description of the church today. Go with the flow. That's the church in this city. It's a church in our land. Now then, here you are. What do you intend to do about your situation? You look at the mess of the church. If you see it, if you've got eyes to see, you just might throw your hands up and say, well, Lord, what can I do? Well, what can you do about your situation? You know, there was Luther, going back now, before 1517, when he nailed the theses, right? There he is. He sees this fella Tetzel, who's selling these indulgences so you can buy your way to heaven, or buy your friend out of heaven, or whatever. Buy your friend out of purgatory into heaven, or whatever. These indulgences. Now, was there any danger of Luther being drawn back to salvation by works? I don't think so. So why did he end up in Latin putting 95 theses for debate on the door on the 30th of October, 1517, because Tetzel was wrong. And if he was wrong, he was dishonoring God, and guaranteed some people would go that way. So it didn't affect Luther directly. It wasn't a crisis of Luther thinking, oh, dear me, perhaps the gospel's wrong. I better go and have a look what Tetzel's up to. He cared because he saw what the impact on the church, and the impact on the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He cared. You know, the test me I mentioned when this evangelical preacher, you know, he says, well, we just try and follow Jesus. But the point is, we can't. We can't follow Jesus. We're dead. We looked at it last Wednesday night, man. It might not have been the best study we've ever had, but thank God the gospel was the core, and it is every week. We can't serve God as we are. We are dead in trespasses and sins, dead in transgressions. We are targets of God's wrath. We need a miracle. We need to come to life, don't we? Then we can serve. You know, I was thinking this afternoon, Howard Winston. Hands up if you remember Howard Winston. One of the old people. Yeah. He was a boxer in the 60s from Merthyr. In fact, he's officially Merthyr's greatest ever person, right? He was a little fella. He was a boxer. He was an exceptional boxer, especially on his right hand. He'd lost three fingers. As a boxer, now that a bit of a handicap, isn't it? He won the world title. Now, they interviewed him in his lovely Merthyr accent. I've never forgotten this as a teenager. They interviewed him and they said, "How do you feel?" Like they do today. They shove a microphone up your nose. Well, they did it then. "Howard, how do you feel?" And I always remember exactly what he said. "It haven't dawned on me yet, but it will now just." If Jesus died and as you were found, if he died for you, has it dawned on you? Now just, has it dawned on you? If he's alive tonight, and if it's possible that he could be working in you, and he could transform you. You know, we sang, "You are my anchor." Is he? Paul is telling Titus, he must be your anchor. He must be your anchor. When Hudson Taylor had a number of remarkable experiences of God, remarkable experiences, he said in every case, I think, he didn't learn anything. It wasn't a new knowledge. It was just more of God. See, now, thank God there are times when we have an experience of God and he's taught us something. But Hudson Taylor was saying, I didn't learn anything. It was just God, more of God. That's what you need. That's what I need. We sang, "One thing I will ask of you." I'll finish with this. You sang, "One thing I will ask of you." What's the one thing you're asking? As I finish here now, what one thing? Perhaps you're just sitting there saying, "Oh, I just want a sermon to finish and go." I don't know. I can't help you then. But is there one thing you want to ask God, that you need to ask God? What is that one thing? Bearing in mind, you need to hold fast. This is what the Bible says, whatever happens. What's the one thing? What is that one thing for you tonight? Amen.